our Communion with God series in the Old Testament. We have seen so far in this study that God created us to have communion with Him. He initiated the relationship of giving and receiving between heaven and earth, between Him and us. He made a world for us that was full of good things to give us life and joy, to support our lives, sustain them, and give us pleasure. He gave us a glorious constitution as those that were made in His very own image so that we could reflect the glory of God. He gave us a marvelous social order that's patterned after that of the Trinity. A man was to respond to God's grace by receiving all of these blessings from God and then returning to Him that from which God had given, returning praise and thanksgiving for all the things we enjoy in this world. So we need to be doing that regularly. We're recognizing when we eat our food and such things that all this comes from God, and we return thanks and praise to Him. Reflecting His image back to Him through obedient living as we do His will. God looks upon us, and we should be as a mirror of His image, showing forth His praises to Him and also to those around us. Things like love and wisdom and different communicable attributes that God has given to us. And then we should be also living in the society that God has established in the way that He has appointed, with loving service to our neighbor, so that we're promoting unity and care of one another. We serve God by ministering to the needs of people around us. And I don't think that will stop even when we go to heaven. I believe we will still have needs, but the only thing is that we'll never have any shortage of anything, because those needs will ever be supplied. But if we're creatures, we're by nature dependent, and we are in need, and God has us as a people, as a human race, to care for one another, and I don't think that love will ever stop. It will be our privilege. We just won't fumble around with it so much like we do now. Instead of course, abiding in this marvelous communion with God as it was established in the beginning, we saw that mankind listened to an invitation from Satan to go away from this communion, to break this communion, to go independently of God, to go into an autonomy where he would look to govern himself, to rule himself. He fell into the miserable consequences of broken communion with God, and brought trouble in all of these areas that we've seen. He became defiled as God's image. He brought a curse upon the earth that had been given to him as his home. And he also brought disruption into the household so that there was strife and discord in human relations. Nevertheless, God did not leave it this way. He graciously came and restored us. And we saw that restoration is something that God initiates, something that God does, just as He initiated communion in the first place. Well, after we're fallen, He doesn't leave us to come back to Him, because it would never happen. But He takes the initiative and He comes to restore us. First, that He rebukes the man and his wife. We saw that that rebuke was part of restoration, something we looked at this morning as well. It was a blessing for David that he was miserable when he didn't confess his sin. How terrible it would have been for David if he hadn't been miserable when he didn't confess his sin. If he'd been able to go on happily with unconfessed sin, no big deal, doesn't matter, that would have been tragic. So God comes and rebukes his elect in order that they may continue in communion with him. And then he promises salvation to man and his wife. And this promise that God will make right all the things that have been made wrong, that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent, the serpent's head, and bring a total end to that which is corrupting God's creation. God will completely, the Lord Jesus Christ, will completely move it out of the way with his judgment, consign it to hell, Satan, and all that is in league with him. And he will bring us to a perfection. He will restore that perfect communion. That's the promise that we have. And then thirdly, we saw that he provides atonement for the man and his wife as he clothed them. God clothed them with garments that to cover their nakedness as they were exposed before God at that time. This is the basis of forgiveness, the atonement that Jesus Christ provides. It was through the slaying of an animal. We talked about how that was a unique thing because animals were not killed for the purpose of eating at this time. And so when that it was a very vivid, graphic thing to see an animal slain in that way. And that continued, those animal sacrifices, until the time of Christ. So God initiated all three of these ways of restoration in the garden. And yet he initiated them there, but they were things that needed to be worked out in various ways over time. For instance, the rebuke is something that occurs to individuals as God's Spirit effectually calls them and they're convicted of their sin and see their need of Christ throughout all the different ages. But the initial rebuke was here in the garden, that all other rebukes to fallen man are an echo of that rebuke. And then God would fulfill that promise of crushing the serpent's head. Of course, that was something that happened particularly at the cross. And yet we still read that Satan is to be crushed yet in the future. And so this is still something that we're waiting for the final fulfillment when we're brought to heaven. And that he would deliver Christ to be crucified to provide for our righteousness. That, of course, is something that now we look back on. So these occurred at different times in history, but they were all initiated at the Garden of Eden after the fall. Now this week we move on to Genesis 4 and 5. With Cain and Abel and their descendants after them in chapter 5. In Cain, we have the second attempt of Satan to oppose communion with God. And now it is communion that has just been restored. And we see some very foundational things going on here that will be patterns for all ages to come with Cain's behavior. The pattern of enmity is established here that will continue throughout the ages. In Cain and Abel, you have the beginnings of that promised enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed that will continue through the ages. Cain, the serpent's seed, tries to destroy the seed of the woman. And those that have true communion with God are the seed of the woman. He tries to destroy that. He can't stand to see this communion with God going on where it's been restored. He wants to crush it. He wants to abolish it. And we see as we look at this tonight that he utterly fails in his attempt to destroy communion with God as it is now restored. So I want you to listen now as I read to you from Genesis chapter 4. We're going to look at chapter 5, but I'm not going to read chapter 5 to you. We'll just look at some things in it later on. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel and his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech, and Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born. And he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. With this account of Cain and Abel, we have two different approaches to God. At creation, we have seen already, man was made in the image of God. God looked upon him and was pleased because, as I already talked about tonight, he saw his image reflected in man. That was what God wanted to see when he looked at man. He said, this is very good. This is very good what I have made. Now, before the fall, we need to understand that man in a certain way, not in the same way as now, but in a certain way, lived by grace. The reason he is different because he didn't have a need for forgiveness. But he lived by grace in that this is how he was able to please God even before the fall. Man is a dependent creature. Just as he had to have his food from God and live by God's grace to provide food and opportunities for food for him in the earth, so also for his conduct and his walk before God, he had to look to God to give him the grace that he needed in order to live as the image of God. He had to receive counsel from God, as God would instruct him and direct him in the things that he should do. He depended on God then to live a righteous life. And man at that time was able to live a righteous life by the grace of God in a very different way than when we say by the grace of God now. He was able to actually be righteous in his own person. After the fall, there was a great change now in man's relationship with God and the communion that he had. Now, he had to live by redemptive grace. Man's righteousness was lost. The righteousness with which he was created. Really, we could call it innocency more accurately as he was seeking to attain to righteousness. But now he needed an alien righteousness because he didn't have his own righteousness. He needed a righteousness outside of himself that could be given to him. He needed, as we saw last week, an atonement to cover his sins. So now he needed redemptive grace, not just the grace that he needed in the garden in order to conduct himself in a righteous manner. Under this new arrangement, Cain exhibits the first effort at false religion, a false approach to God. And that false religion involves acting as though the fall had never occurred. That's what false religion is all about. You act as though the fall had never occurred. It is the view that God should be able to accept man as he did before the fall without a blood atonement, without all of the various the righteousness of Christ communicated to him, that God should be pleased with man as he is, fallen now, and the offerings that man would bring to God. And so what does Cain offer to God? He offers his own works. He offers himself to God. Isn't that nice? Give God my heart. That's what he wants. I'll give myself to him. Now, there's a sense in which we can say that God does want that. But God's not pleased with what we are. In Hebrews 11:4, we know that this is the case, because in Hebrews 11:4, we're told the difference between Cain and Abel and why Cain was rejected and why Abel was accepted. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. How does this show that Cain, therefore, was approaching God with his own works, that he was bringing himself? Well, it shows it because of the distinction that's made with Abel's sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice was offered through faith. Cain's wasn't. In other words, Abel, when you say it was offered by faith, it means that he was depending on God's promise outside of himself to make his works acceptable to God. He wasn't looking to be in himself acceptable, but he was approaching God with faith. He offered to God, not himself, but what God had promised to provide to him. He looked to God. He depended on God's promise. And he did this through the slaying of the animal. We saw that God had slain the animal last week in order to shed the blood as a picture of the shedding of blood that would come as a substitute, a sacrifice of atonement, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood would be able to truly take away our sins. And so now, those who believed in what God had promised through that sacrifice began to offer animal sacrifices. I believe at God's appointment. We're not always given where God said, I want you to go and offer an animal sacrifice. But by implication, we see that certainly later on, we have God's command to Israel and just how they are to offer these sacrifices. And from this very beginning time, Abraham and the patriarchs offer sacrifices to God, recognizing that I can't offer myself. I have to offer a substitute. My own works are not acceptable in God's sight. This is what God had appointed. There has to be a death of a substitute for you to represent you and to atone for your sin. God would provide that. So Abel was relying by faith on what God had promised. But Cain brought the fruits of his labor without blood. In a way, Cain was very much like the modern liberal churchman. They don't want anything to do with blood sacrifices, atonements, and all of these kind of things. They will present themselves to God. We're good people in all the good things that we do. God will be pleased with me as I am. How could he reject us, they think. They will not serve this primitive God of the ancient people who demands blood sacrifice. I saw in the women's conference they had a few years ago where they were re-imaging God and saying what they thought God should be. It was a group of lesbians that had gotten together. They were ministers in some of the mainline churches. And they said, we don't want anything to do with blood and crosses and all of these kind of things. And that's the modern churchman's attitude. That's primitive. We don't do this. Well, it's kind of interesting that the modern churchman isn't quite so modern. Because here's Cain, way back at the very beginning. Don't want any of that. I'll bring my works to God. God should be pleased. he ought to be pleased if he knows what he's doing. Well, the worship of Cain has continued all through the ages. It is the worship in which sinful man presents himself to God, what he comes up with, what he thinks God should be pleased with. He approaches God again as if he hadn't fallen. As if that fall never did happen. There's nothing wrong with us. He's at least as if he is not fully fallen. Someone will admit there's a little bit. But he devises his own way of approaching God and expects God to accept it. Now this plays out in principle when we consider what we call the regulative principle of worship, which is a principle of Scripture. The regulative principle of worship is that principle in Scripture that forbids us to bring anything but what God has commanded when we come to worship God. We worship Him only in the way that He has authorized and appointed in His Word. The reason being that we as fallen human beings are not capable of deciding how God should be pleased or what would please Him. We are dependent on God to tell us how we are to please Him in worship and to give us what we need to have in order to please Him in worship. We're not to approach Him with our own arts or our own ideas, but only as He has appointed. This is why churches ought not to devise their own holy days. God has given us the Sabbath day. Even back here we have it, this statement that when they came to offer their sacrifices, it said in chapter 4, in the process of time, it's translated here, and in the margin it says, literally, at the end of days. This is the end of days, at the end of the week, as they came on the Sabbath day to offer their sacrifices. So we don't devise holy days, we don't devise symbols, and say, okay, this represents Christ. We're going to have this candle, and that's going to show forth Christ. No, Christ has given us certain things to represent Him, like the bread and the wine at the communion table, but we don't make our own ways. We are not capable of devising what would please God. Elizabeth told me about a service that she was talking to a woman that was telling about a service at a church where they had a drum playing. It was all dark, and then they had all these candles start coming on around the church, and all these different things that people will come up with. And those things are fine if you want to go and do something somewhere and do a drama or something. But if you're coming to worship God, God's not looking for our art. He's not looking for what we have. He's looking for what He has called for. Performing arts. People want to bring that into the worship of God. I was talking to Jeff Kingswood as we were driving over to the conference. I picked him up from at the airport the other day to go to the conference this week. And he said that one of his children, I think one of his daughters, was playing with a little group doing music and that sort of thing. And they were performing at different places. And then most of them, I guess all of them, were Christians of various sorts. And they said, well, we should go and play in all the different churches where we go. And Jeff said, no. That's not what the church is for. And like us at Grace Presbyterian, they don't have performing arts in the church. Performing arts on Saturday, performing arts on Wednesday night, whenever you want, that's great. We rejoice in the works of our hands that God has given us to do. We rejoice before God in the works of our hands. But when we come to worship, God's not looking for my art. I'm a fallen creature. What is God looking for? He's looking for what He's appointed. He wants us to present Jesus Christ to Him. We bring Christ through the preaching of the gospel. We bring Christ as we look to Him at the Lord's table as our only hope and the sacrifice. We come to God with our praises that we lift up as a congregation the way that He has appointed. We're not doing art. We're not playing music to God, but we're singing praises to God. This is what He has particularly appointed for us. As soon as we take it upon ourselves to come up with the offering that God is to be pleased with, we fall into self-righteousness. As I was talking to Jeff about this, I was saying that if we begin to have musical performances like that, the those that are skilled in music are wanting to bring their art and present it before God. Well, then what about the painter? He's going to want to start painting for the glory of God and bring that into the worship of God. And the sculptor is going to want to bring in his work. And Jeff said, yes, and the plumber also. He will want to come in and do his art as part of the worship of God. So he can come and weld some pipes together and do that as an offering to God of worship. Yes, you see, the things we do during the week, we do as service unto God and to our neighbor. But when we come to worship, we're not bringing our own works. We're bringing what God has appointed and what He has given us. We realize that as fallen creatures, now fallen, we have nothing to bring to God that is acceptable. Yes, His image is being renewed in us. But we do not approach Him on the basis of a partially renewed image, a partially restored image. We approach Him on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ with which we have been clothed, because God doesn't accept partial righteousness. We come to Him in Christ. He is our hope. He is our glory and our rejoicing. See, it's not by works, but by faith. And that's the difference between Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel had entirely opposite approaches to God. One came, Cain came as if he had never fallen. Abel came as if he had fallen. Abel came looking for an alien righteousness promised by God. So here we have, then, following this, the response of self-righteous man when his offering is rejected and his brother's is accepted of God. It's a response of bitter indignation. If you want to offend a religious person, I'll tell you the best way to do it. Go and tell him that his worship is not acceptable in the eyes of God. The offering you just made, that offering that you spent so much on and you gave so much of yourself to, that's not acceptable to God. You get people upset if you do that. Do you believe that if you came to God and offered yourself on your very best day of your whole life, your most righteous day that you ever had in all of your days, and you offered yourself to God, would He be pleased? It's a filthy rags. That's what Isaiah tells us. That's what you have to offer to God. He would be offended at such a sacrifice. Every self-righteous person thinks that his best should be accepted. And he's offended at the very idea that God would not accept it. For God to reject his self-offering would be like a parent rejecting his little child that colored him a picture and brought it to him and said, "Here's my offering of love to you." And he looks at it and says, "Oh, that's not a good picture. You did a terrible job. I don't want that." It seems awful, doesn't it? It seems awful to the man who thinks he's not fallen. But you see, we're dealing creature to creature with our children. We ought to receive them with love and the things that they bring to us. But God has told us that we have to have a righteousness outside of ourselves, and that we're mocking Him when we come with our polluted, defiled selves as if we can offer ourselves to God. God is holy, and our self-offering is repugnant in His eyes. So Cain's offended by this. It says he was angry in verse 5, and his countenance fell. How can this be that God would not accept what I brought to Him, and what I labored and brought before God, and here I present this to Him, and He rejects it? Abel's no better. No better than Cain. Well, is his offering better than mine? Well, it's true. Abel would agree. Abel in himself, he's not offering himself. Abel's not saying, "I'm better than Cain. God accepts me, but He doesn't accept Cain." No. Abel's coming by faith. He's looking for righteousness outside of himself. Abel is not offering himself, but Christ. That's why his offering is accepted. It was accepted because it was what God had appointed for the salvation of man and what God requires for the salvation of man. Cain would say, well, what's wrong with what I provided? The answer is not what God commanded. It's not what God appointed for you as a fallen man. This is the same anger you see with the people of Israel all through their days against the prophets. The prophet would come and he would speak to the Israelites, and they were indignant. It's the anger of the Pharisees against Christ. What happens when Christ comes on the scene? Here are these guys with all their self-righteousness. We keep the law. We're not like the publican over there. We do this. We fast twice a week and all this stuff. And, you know, I'm acceptable to God. God, here I am. And Jesus comes along. And these guys look black and dirty and filthy. Every time he comes around, they're exposed in all of their unrighteousness that they're trying to present to God as righteousness. They can't stand this. They're indignant. Who is this guy? They want to get rid of him. They want to destroy him. Who does he think he is to be accepted of God? It's the same anger that the Jews had against Stephen when they stoned him. What is this that he's telling us that we're not good enough? It's the contempt of the proud religious man today against those who believe the Bible. Oh, those people that believe the Bible. See how God approaches Cain? See how he tries to reason with him in verse 6 and 7? The Lord says, why are you angry? Remember when he came to Adam? Where are you, Adam? What have you done? Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? He's calling him to repentance here. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do what I've commanded, won't you be accepted? Just like Abel. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. It's desirous for you, but you should rule over it. Offer what I have commanded, God is saying. Offer in faith, looking to what I have promised, and you will be accepted just as Abel was accepted. God often reasons with sinners. He comes to them. We have the words of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Wonderful words. God's coming and saying, give this up. It's like we looked at this morning. Don't keep on with these ways that are so corrupted before me. God said before that in Isaiah 1, I despise your holy days and all these things that you're bringing before me. I'm not pleased with what you're doing at all. He calls them to repentance. You know, God often in his mercy reasons with sinners. But the response of Cain has been one of indignation. And now, after God comes and deals with him, it becomes one of wounded pride and envy and indignation that leads to murder of the woman's seed. Look at verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. It's exactly like the Pharisees and their counterparts with Jesus Christ. They want to kill him because he is righteous and they're not righteous. And so are all of the members of Christ's body. Abel and all the others who trust in Christ and who say, this is my righteousness, this is what I have to bring before God, Jesus Christ, Christ's righteousness, him alone, the sacrifice that he has offered, this is what I have before God. It makes the religious people mad because they're being told that they're not righteous. And God says, reason here. Come and join them. Come and offer what is good and you'll be accepted. And no, they murder instead. We'll get rid of this righteousness that claims to be superior to our own. It's so foolish. Because here's the one that can save them. Jesus comes into the world. He's their salvation. And they kill him. They crucify him. If they would only humble themselves and look to him, they could have life. God's rebuke here is given of Cain, he's cut off from communion with God. You see that in that whole, I've already read it, that long section there. I won't read it again. God's judgment falls on him. He becomes a vagabond and a wanderer in the earth. The ground doesn't produce for him. Cain, with his judgment, wants to disappear. You know, people will kill me. God says, no, they won't. I won't allow them to kill you. And it's very interesting because really what that is a picture of eternal punishment. What does the ungodly man want when he realizes he's ungodly? He wants to be annihilated. He wants to be wiped out. God says, no, I won't let that happen because you're going to be punished. And this is going to go on and on. And so God sentences to Cain this picture for us of everlasting punishment. So Cain goes forth now. He makes a life for himself. He fills himself with this world's things. He settles into his alienation from God kind of lifestyle. And his descendants follow in his ways. We read about these various ones. They had great achievements. They really produced a lot in the world. We have musical abilities. We have those that learn to care for livestock. We have those that instructor craftsmen in bronze. They were very productive and skillful in the earth. That's all they had. They didn't have anything else. But what about the attack on the woman's seed? The woman's seed was just smashed. Abel's dead. His blood is crying out from the ground. Is this going to be the end? No. We have here also a picture of the resurrection. Seth comes forth and takes Abel's place. Verse 25. Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. It's like the resurrection of Christ. The Jews got rid of him. They put him away. The stone on the tomb was closed. They said, good. 3 days later, he was back. Christ is killed, but he comes back again. The woman's seed continues perpetually, forever and ever. Take heart, Christian. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church may become weak. The church may become sorely afflicted and seem to be about to perish. It's often happened in history. In the early church, we had Arianism to the point where it had spread all over the world. And Athanasius came along. Athanasius contramundo against the world. Athanasius standing against all the world because all the world had become Arian. And God preserved his people through that time. It looked like they were dead, but they were raised up again. And then you have the Reformation. Darkness, superstition, works righteousness. Looked like the gospel had pretty well been buried. The word of God in a foreign tongue, refusing to bring it into the language of the people so they could even know what God said. And then the Reformation comes. It's a resurrection again. God's people returning to life. And then modernism. I believe that there's even been, we look at our times and they are dark in so many ways, but I know I was speaking with Dr. Adams, and he was telling me about how it was quite a few years ago, maybe 30 or 40 years ago, when he was early days of the ministry for him, and how that modernism had taken over everywhere. He couldn't hardly find another Christian that believed that the Bible was the Word of God. And there's been a return to that. There's a lot of seminaries, for example, that have come up now, good solid Reformed seminaries where the Scriptures, there's no question about whether the Scriptures are the Word of God. perhaps we'll see a continuance of that. That whatever, we can't predict the future. But the idea, what we can say, is that the church is like those birthday candles. Jesus Christ, those birthday candles that you blow out and then they come back on. That's the world says, oh, we put them out and then it comes back again. You blow it out again and it comes back again. And so it is that, we got rid of this righteous guy here and the one that God accepted, and then he's back again. Note the contrast that's shown us here as well between the family of Seth and the family of Cain. When Cain's family grows, they build cities, they have material success. We saw all the things about the music. It's music and arts and crafts. It's the most notable thing about them. What are they known by? Their worldly achievements. But the family of Seth, what are they known by? Well, look, it tells us in verse 26. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to gather together for public worship. That's what that's talking about. That was what Seth's family was known for. Doesn't mean that they didn't have other achievements with crafts and music and all that, but this was all that Cain's family had. What was known about Seth and his descendants? They call upon the name of the Lord. That's a tremendous thing to know about someone, to be their characteristic. Be sure that your priorities are right. I see many young people that grow up in Christian homes and their parents are godly, and they bring up their children with an eye that is more concerned for their success in this world, for their achievements. And our Christian kids will often achieve a lot. And we have to be careful that in encouraging them in those achievements, that we don't make that elevated above calling upon the name of the Lord. We want the chief characteristic of our descendants to be that they call upon the name of the Lord. Not that they make music and bronze and iron and all of these different things. Sadly, parents who place their priorities there often get what they seek. You get kids very worldly successful, not very godly. They have no communion with God. See how the line of Seth continues, how it's preserved. This is described in chapter 5. I'm not going to read this chapter. Like I said tonight, you can look, just glance through it, and you see it tells about the different ones. One was came, and then another came. It tells how they lived, how they died. You know what this is? This is a membership list of those that were in this company of people that called upon the name of the Lord. It's the people that were serving God. You notice that Cain isn't mentioned here. It just goes down with the ones that were calling upon the name of the Lord. These are the ones that have communion with God. And how pleased we are to see that God maintains this seed of the woman that has communion with Him. A seed to replace Abel. So that there's a continuation. With each one, we have the same testimony. They lived. They beget children. They died. But in the middle of this great church membership list, we have something that is rather striking, that stands out right in the middle. And that would be Enoch. You probably know what it says about Enoch in verse 21. Enoch lives 65 years and begot Methuselah. It starts out very similar. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Much, much shorter. The other ones are in the 900s. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What was God doing? He was showing to his ancient people that, yes, I'm continuing your communion with me. I'm keeping a people who call upon my name in the earth. Through all these generations, one generation after another, there are those that call my name. And through Enoch, he says, this is going to last forever. There is another life after this life. They all died. Enoch, God took him. God is showing that there's a place to go after death by taking this man while he's still alive to that place and testifying that our communion with God is not something that goes on for a few years, but it's something that goes on forever and ever. And so, you see that the murderous efforts of Satan's seed against the woman's seed fails to achieve its purpose. The murders occur, but they are followed by resurrections. Let us not fear what man can do, but rather trust what God has promised to do. Let us not either suppose that we can please God, but let us look for what God has given us to offer to Him, to rely on for our acceptance with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the lesson of Cain and Abel. And we thank You that though there is this murderous intent and that a murder actually did occur, that it is no murder that can destroy Your kingdom. We see that there is no success, that it is a vain effort to stamp out the communion with God that is in the earth, that the communion with God continues, and that a whole family continues from generation to generation to generation of those that call upon Your name. We see that these ones who have that communion with You, that it is not just a communion that we have for the time that we're on the earth, but it is a communion that goes on and on into eternity. And I pray that You would help us to trust in the basis of that communion that You have provided for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has offered Himself to take away the sin of the world. We pray that we would trust in Him and not in ourselves. For we have nothing to bring to You, but we have Jesus Christ to rest our souls upon. And we do so, and we praise His name. We pray now that You would bless us as we receive our food and fellowship together. We also do continue to pray for Lori Quick and ask for Your mercy to be bestowed on the Quicks. In Jesus' name, amen.